Let's begin with the first letter to the first church, which was amazing because John is asked to pen a letter to the church that he pastored. And what Jesus has to say to him in this letter, wow. It would be like me writing you guys a letter. I'm starting some jail ministry somewhere. I've been exiled to my own island of Patmos. And the first thing Jesus says is, Jim, I want you to write Calvary Chapel Eastside. And I want you to tell them I know their deeds. And I want you to tell them this is what's right, and this is what's wrong, and this is what needs to change. And this is what's going to happen if they choose not to change. He always warns us up front. Can I tell you this? God never warns his church unnecessarily. Each of the churches is warned about what will happen if they don't change. And I think it's a warning to each one of us. Here's what happens if we choose not to yield to the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. Barb? We're not told exactly. Obviously, if Jesus could show up on that island and speak to John, he can supply somebody to do that. Whether there was some Roman guard that John had converted to the faith, perhaps. You know, they would come out there with food supply ships on a regular basis to give these guys food. That nothing grows on that rocky island that's out there. I mean, it's got the landscape of the moon. It was a rock quarry. Victorinus, the first commentator of the book of Revelation in the first century, said that it was a Roman penal colony where they chipped out marble for their statues throughout the Roman Empire. So he doesn't tell us how the letters got there, but the letters got there. That's for sure. I guess if it was an important enough detail, he'd have told us. But it is interesting, isn't it? You know, like Paul often was allowed to have his friends visit him and meet his needs when he was incarcerated from time to time. Perhaps there was enough of a benevolent presence amongst the Romans. They said, okay, we'll let your friends come and bring you some goodies or something. You know, not sure how exactly the letters got back, but they sure did because we have them in our hand today. So they have made their way around, to be sure. Ephesus. Not only is John writing his own church, but all churches are set in specific communities. And the churches have always had a desire to get into that community and infiltrate it with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and win that community to faith in Christ Jesus. So every church that Jesus plants is meant to be a light in their community. And I believe that where he puts it on the hearts of the pastors to establish those churches is certainly not an accident. Give you, for instance, 35 years ago, God told me to plant a church as close to Platin Academy as I could get. 35 years ago, that was before some of you guys were born. And I knew I had to get our first church building as close to Platin Academy as I could. So we were over there in that little Lincoln Commons Center there just to half a mile or so west on Academy Boulevard. It's today a little Geico building and a GameStop. And that was our first church. Little bitty. Some of you have closets in your homes bigger than that first church building was that we were in. But God, that's what God provided. And it was great. And it was as close to Platin Academy as I could get. And then the Lord moved us on from there. And we spent the next 3 years in a little Korean Methodist church over on Prairie off of Uweta. And because that was the only place that opened up, and it was not near Platin Academy, I kind of set my heels. And I said, I ain't going there. My board was really upset at me. They said, yeah, but there's nowhere else to go. There's no place that's opening up. I said, I'm not going. God called me to Platin Academy. We're moving, you know, a couple of miles the wrong way. I'm not going. I need to hear from God. I said, I'll tell you what, you pray for me because I'm like a Kentucky mule. If I've heard from God, I am not moving. I am not moving. And dynamite nor pry bar will get me to move from my position. I'm going to stick with what I heard from God last. And poor Kathy, you know, she's had to live with this stubborn mule of a husband for the last 30 years. And I'm sure she was going like my board. Oh, crud. You know, this is a perfect little church. Who cares if it's New Platin Academy? I wasn't going to budge. But as I was walking around that property, I was praying. And I said, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. I'm wide open to anything you want to tell me. But I'm not interested in hearing from my board. If you want me here, I need to hear from you. because you told me Platinum Academy. And he just put one word in my heart and on my mind that made me clearly understand everything he was doing. And that one word was stepping stone. Jim, it's just a stepping stone. It's not where you're going to be for the rest of your life. Don't worry. It's just a stepping stone. And we moved in there, a church of about 100 people, and moved out of there 3 years later, a church of about 250 people. And so in that out-of-the-way location on a street nobody ever heard of, God was still doing a neat work, and then he moved us right back to the Platinum Academy neighborhood in the old Perlmutter's heating and plumbing supply place. And God did an amazing work of getting us in there. We were there 11 years, and then the landowner, bless his heart, he went into a nursing home, and he gave us that old warehouse. And so I went down and I talked to the city planning engineers. I said, we just got this property given to us, and what do we got to do to make it into a church, and the zoning changes. I mean, what do we have to do? And the guy said, I can't let you have church there. I said, what? And he said, yeah, it's not zoned for a church. And if you're going to change the zoning of that property, you're going to have to bring it up to current church code. You're going to have to put in a sprinkler system. The plumbing and electrical is all going to have to be bulldozed. You'll have to scrape that property to bare dirt, doubling the cost of construction before you can start. And I couldn't let you build a church in anyway because you don't have enough parking. And I said, God didn't give us that property just to bring us to the edge of the cliff and push us over. I said, what should I do? In your humble opinion, he was the city's chief planning engineer. And he said, you know what I'd do if I was you? He said, I'd sell that building as a smelly, moldy 50-year-old warehouse, and I'd go look for a virgin piece of land and put up a purpose-built church property. And that's exactly what we did. We put that place up for sale. A year later, it sold for full asking price. We sold it to a guy who was tickled pink to move into a smelly, moldy warehouse. And we built this church out of the proceeds that were given us. God has provided, God has spoken to my heart so many times over the years. Jim, have I not always provided what you needed when you needed it? And I had to think about that and say, you have, Lord. You're never a minute early. Never. He seems to specialize in 11th hour deliverances. I don't know why. Maybe all of those stepping stones to bring us to where we're at and our final resting place will be the Target building. So someday we're going to be sitting on the corner of Platinum Academy. Don't take my word for it. Take the Lord's on it. But I've watched him work for the last 27 years that I've pastored this church. I have watched him work and I cannot doubt him now. I know that we're going to be in Target. But we're not going to have it until we need it. Obviously, we don't need a building that big with the people that we have here on a Wednesday night. But God, that's in God's hands. That's in God's timing. I have learned to overcome my doubt, my fears, my lack of faith, just watching God move in all of his grace, all of his love, all of his mercy. And he's always told us time and time again, Jim, it's all about love. It's not about size. It's not about church growth. It's not about being on TV or getting your name out there on radio. Hoping to steal some sheep from some other congregation. Don't worry about that. I will build my church, Jesus said, and I don't need your help. And we've been waiting on him ever since, and it has been a wonderful ride. He has done marvelous and amazing things. The church that God had planted in Ephesus, he had done so by the hand of the Apostle Paul. If you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19, where Paul had gone there. He was abused and run out of town, basically, in the Jewish synagogue. So he decided to start witnessing to whoever he could in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That was located in Ephesus. Ephesus of the first century was a huge metropolitan place. Just imagine you, yourself, the Apostle Paul, being told to go and evangelize Denver. Just want you to walk up to Denver and just win Denver, okay? Where exactly do you start? Well, you start walking into some place where you might have an audience. And so Paul, as a rabbi and as a former Pharisee, would walk into the Jewish synagogues. And there was a synagogue there in Ephesus, and that's where he started sharing. You start with the doors that God opens for you. You bloom where you're planted. You don't look for the easy way out. God has you in a specific job, a specific housing community, a specific church for a reason. Bloom where you're planted. Because if you uproot and change churches every 2 years, which is the national average, Can I tell you, a fruit tree that's plucked up by the roots every 2 years will never bear fruit. And Satan knows that. So he has kept us very mobile today. Not just us personally, but the church, the community. Every couple of years, people are flipping churches. And there are so many startup churches. It is a discouraging statistic to realize that 80% of startup churches fail in the first 5 years. 80% of them. It's difficult. But if God chooses to plant a church in Colorado Springs on the east side of town at Platin Academy, and he wants me to do it, then I'm going to be open to that. What happens to that church is in God's hands. But Ephesus in the first century was a huge metropolitan area. It was a major seaport town. It sat at the crossroads of the Roman Empire. It was a huge commercial trading center. In fact, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was there, the great temple of Artemis. I've got some first century pictures. If we could dim the house lights, let me show you what Ephesus looked like by a couple of artist's representations back in the first century. And you can see what a huge cosmopolitan town this kind of was. Ephesus in the first century. This is where it's located. Now you see the red dot there on Ephesus, which is the central western coast of what is today modern day Turkey. You can see Athens and Corinth, which are, of course, are a part of Greece. And you see the boot there of Italy, where Rome is located. The Roman Empire was basically a Mediterranean empire. And that's the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of it there. And you've got the island of Cyprus and the island of Crete in the middle of them. And you can see where they're at in relationship to Jerusalem. And where Jesus was ministering there and up and around the Galilee region. But this is the geographical location we're looking at. Pretty mountainous all throughout most of Turkey, as it was back then, it is today. And so the major towns often grew up on coastal cities where there was a good natural harbor. And these became huge cities where commercial goods were traded at these seaport towns. Ephesus in the province of Roman Asia was the capital city of that province. It was huge. And as it grew into this great metropolis that it was, they built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world there. Let's see that next picture, and we'll zoom in on Ephesus. That is the Artemisian, as it was called, the temple of the Romans called her Diana. The Greeks called this goddess Artemis, the same deity that was worshipped. But this magnificent building that was built in Ephesus was at the end of the road, one of their major roads, and up on a small hill. And it, what a beautiful structure was, described by early historians as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And that perhaps is what it looked like in the first century, in the time of Paul. And you can just imagine the people that would come and go and how grand and magnificent it looked. It would have been a tourist attraction for the whole Roman Empire. Indeed, it was. The next slide. This is from the theater that was in Ephesus. By the way, it still stands today. You can go see its ruins today. But the theater overlooked the whole entire town. And what you see in the back there, that small bay, was the Caistor River, which emptied out into the Mediterranean Sea. So it gave them a protected harbor. And then the major roads, and the Romans were some kind of road builders, provided easy access to the interior parts of the Roman Empire. But what a magnificent city it was in the first century. And this is the city that Paul had been called to spread the gospel message. It seems intimidating to me. Maybe it doesn't to you. But if God asked you, you know, I'd like you to move to New York City and save New York City. And you got nobody going with you at all. It's just you. It's just you. Oh, my. I would be on my prayer bones 24/7 to get a little clarification as to where, what, when, how, and what. But that's what God is in the business of doing, and revealing himself to you to equip you to do the things that he's asked you to do. Let me tell you where your Ephesus is at. It's the neighborhood that you live in. It's the job that you have right here, right now. You mean the job that I want to get out of worse than anything? The job I hate most of all in the whole planet? Yeah, that's your mission field. Yeah, but I'm the only Christian there. That's why God has you there. He expects you to let your light shine so that men can see your good deeds. Give glory to your heavenly Father. That's why you're there. Don't whine and complain, oh, I'm the only Christian here. Of course you are. Then make some more. Share your faith. Well, I'm kind of timid about sharing my faith. Then pray for their salvation. And pray that if you don't have the courage, that God would give them the courage to ask you questions about your Christianity. Your 8 hours a day you owe to your bosses, but those 15-minute breaks and a half-hour lunch break, you can be cranking out your Bible and reading and talking to the Lord, and your coworkers see it. And let me tell you, when their life starts falling apart, you're the first one they're going to run to. I know they'll mock and make fun and ridicule of your faith until that day of catastrophe, but when it comes, you'll be the first person they're going to come running to. That's your mission field. It's where you work. It's where you live. It's the people you know. Is there anybody that you know that's not saved? That's your mission field. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would give you the words in the opening and them the open heart to hear the gospel message. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. God hasn't asked you to go to New York City or Ephesus. He's asked you to be a light where you're at. Maybe somebody at the Walmart checkout stand needs an encouraging word from the Lord. Different times of the season, I've done that at Walmart or one of the shopping centers at Christmas time and just said something as simple as, God bless you, I'm praying for you, and had them reduced to tears. Because everybody else is jumping down their throat and yelling at them and screaming at them, and they haven't had a nice person in their line all day long. Yeah, well, why don't you be that nice person? Why don't you be that encourager? Don't you think those poor folks in the checkout stands at Walmart and Kmart and Target and the rest, don't you think they need a little encouragement? Just tell them, Lord loves you. I'm praying for you. That's all you got to say. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to know 732 scriptures. Just tell them that God loves you and I'm praying for you. May the Lord bless your day. Simple little blessings like that. Be a blessing everywhere you go. Will some mock and make fun and ridicule? Yes, so what? They're not going to crucify you. They're not going to flog you and throw you in a penal institution. So how bad can it be? Next slide. This is, you can see there on the middle of the picture there, the left side, that is the amphitheater that we were just looking at. This is a little bit higher up on the hillside, which would have had the Artemisian, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, on it, and looking down then over the Caistor River, the harbor, and you can see there as it makes that curve and empties out into the Mediterranean Sea. They had to dredge it constantly because it tended to silt up. It sits in a basin, the whole town does, and so every time it rains, all of the silt and drainage tended to plug up the Caistor River there, and so they would have to annually dredge it out. But the Romans did that regularly. It was no big deal at all. And you go, wow, what a city. They got a horse racing track down there where chariot races were, and they got a big amphitheater. They had public entertainments. They had Roman baths. They had public flushing latrines. In fact, that's one of the few things that have survived there from the first century today. I don't know why, but the public latrines are still there. Next slide. That is perhaps an artist's rendition of what the temple would have looked like in all of its glory. It would have represented the very finest of Greco-Roman architecture, the magnificent pillars. It was 90 feet tall. It was huge, had a number of... It was eventually burned to the ground after standing for 900 years. Some guy who wanted to have his name in the history books said, if I burn this thing to the ground, and it was all cedar paneling on the inside, he said, if I burn it down, my name will go in the history books forever. Anybody remember his name? Yeah, me neither. So much for getting your name in the history books for doing something as stupid as burning down one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You go, what a magnificent city to have lived in with all of the arts, all of the entertainments, all of the public works, all of the largesse of the Roman Empire being given away in welfare programs. And well, what does Ephesus look like today? Next slide. Changed a lot, didn't it? Nothing but ruins. Couple of columns here and there. Some of them have been picked back up when they were pushed over. But that's what the town of Ephesus looks like today, and not a soul lives there. Not a one. Next slide. Beautiful ruins. Some of them, as I said, have been reconstructed by the Turkish government. And it serves today as a tourist attraction today. The seven churches are one of the big tour opportunities there in Turkey today. Many companies offer tours of the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches, and they'll take you throughout there because they're all closely compacted together. And so they beautified and restored some of them, which you see in these pictures. Next slide. Nothing but ruins. Nothing but ruins. What happened to the church? What happened to the thriving metropolis that was there? What in the world happened that this place fell into such decay? Next slide. The famous Appian Way that led up, that dead-ended there up against that magnificent amphitheater that sat 55,000 people. And without any voice amplification at all, you can stand at the bottom of that and speak in a normal speaking voice and everybody can hear you in the stands. It has an amazing piece of acoustical engineering that was done on the place. Just amazing. And the Roman road today looks better than Academy Boulevard does today. And that's been there for 2,000 years with no maintenance whatsoever. The Romans knew how to build roads. You know, maybe we should send all our guys to Ephesus to figure out how to build roads that durable. Do we have another slide on Ephesus after that? One more, perhaps? No? Yes? Nope. Or is that that is another one of the theaters there at Ephesus. Yeah. It's a tourist attraction. But that's all that still stands. What a shame. Is there one more? The famous Roman highway that went right down the middle of the street. Those colonnades on either side supported wood beams and then stone that was overlaid on top of that presented magnificent arches over there to keep the people shaded from the hot summer sun. What a place it must have been in its heyday. But what it is today is not what it used to be. Let's go back and look at the text in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll have a hint given to us in the scriptures. What in the world happened to this once magnificent town? What happened to that place of world-famous idolatry known as the Temple of Artemis? And what in the world happened to the church there? Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. That's the seven pastors of the churches, according to the previous chapter, the last several verses there. And who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's these seven churches. Jesus says, I'm walking in and out of the rows. I'm right there. I'm present every time two or more gather in his name. And he's searching hearts and minds. Now, if you have nothing to hide, that doesn't intimidate you. When I come to church, I want the Lord Jesus. I want him in here cleaning out every closet there is. I don't want any spider webs or cobwebs building up in my heart. I want him to be able to go in and do house cleaning every time I come to church. Because I know there's yet a work to be done in me just as much as there is in you. This is a journey we take together. Nobody's further ahead than anybody else. We all fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Okay, so we don't point fingers. We don't judge. We're called upon to love each other, to encourage each other. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus says, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. This is good stuff. The church was established by Paul about the year 60 AD. John is writing them about 35 years later. So the church is about as old as our church is, a little bit older. That's it. It's not an old church. But they're probably looking at the second generation of believers by now. And the second generation of believers seem to have lost something of the fire and the zeal of their forefathers. They seem to have been drawn into the Ephesian culture and nightlife and entertainments and arts. Perhaps the church had grown in wealth and status, and instead of the church making an impact on the community, now maybe the community was having more of an impact on the church. But the church, had its deeds, their hard work. They were persevering. They had persevered for some 35 years now. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You don't tolerate immorality in your congregation. You stand for holiness and righteousness, but that's not enough. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. Boy, there are so many people out there in TV land today that call themselves apostles. You should test every one of them. If they look like the apostles of the first century, then maybe they have the right to that name, that title. But I would prefer to see it with a small a, and referring to the 12 apostles, if we can take Judas Iscariot out of the mix and insert Paul of Tarsus in there, we've got 12 apostles. Great, if they're doing the things that Paul and Peter did, if they're raising the dead and people are being healed and things going on like you see in the first century, then maybe I'll say, okay, they have claim to that title. I would rather us in the church not be obsessed with titles at all. Okay? Don't ever go into a church saying, you know, I'm here because I want the title. I've been asked before in a church, do your deacons get little special gold name tags that say deacon? No. How about elder? Is the elder badge bigger than the deacon badge? Because they're obviously more important. Well, what's the pastor supposed to wear, a billboard? You know, does that make him the most important? No, please. How about we become less obsessed with titles and more obsessed with serving one another? Does that sound right? Does that sound a little more biblical? Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why can't we walk in his footsteps? Jesus was constantly telling people, when they'd say, man, you're the Son of God, and you did a miracle for him, and I'm going to tell everybody. Jesus said, yeah, don't tell anybody. Jesus never grandstanded, and he never tried to promote himself. He didn't say, okay, I'm about to do a healing here. Where are the TV cameras? Is ESPN? Okay. CNN? Great. They got satellites up and running? Okay. Ready? On the count of three, start filming. I'm going to do a miracle. Jesus never grandstanded that, and yet you see so many people grandstanding on TV today, and I don't think it's entirely pleasing in the Lord's sight. Strive to be a servant. Jesus said, be like a little child. Harmless, not prideful, not arrogant, not rubbing other people's noses in it, not playing spiritual one-upsmanship with each other in the body of Christ. How about we love on each other? How about we practice forgiving and bearing with one another? How about we practice love, not being easily offended? How about we're pursuing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That sounds entirely more biblical to me. So let me tell you, we're not into church names or titles or positions. I get mail sometimes that's addressed to the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge. And I know it's from somebody who doesn't know anything about me at all. I hate those titles. I hate every one of them. The Right, I'm not always right. My wife's the first one to tell me. The Right Honorable. Honorable? Really? I thought that title was reserved for judges, and I'm nobody's judge. The Right Honorable Reverend. Do you know what reverend means? It means greatly to be feared. Don't ever call me reverend. Pastor. What does pastor mean? In Latin, it means shepherd. You're sheep. I'm a shepherd. Actually, I'm an under-shepherd. We serve the great shepherd. Amen. We serve one shepherd. I'm not him. I'm just an under-shepherd. I get a small part of his flock that I'm responsible for as an under-shepherd. But he's the great shepherd. So you don't have to call me shepherd. You don't have to call me pastor. You don't have to call me the Right Honorable Reverend James Etheridge. You know, Pastor Jim is fine. Or just Jim. That's fine. I know that you respect the office, and so most people call me Pastor Jim. But don't ever think it puts me in a position of superiority to anybody. That's why I'm down here and not up on a platform. Okay? There's level ground at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? I know that you've probably been in some liturgical churches where they actually have not only a raised platform, but then they have a fence around it. That second little Korean Methodist church that we rented over on Prairie, I saw a fence up there one time, and I thought, well, that somebody's going to trip over that and do a nosedive right off the stage into the congregation, and they're going to pray that it's a mosh pit and people will carry them through the congregation, but the chances are they're just going to break their nose. So I asked the guy, I said, what's with the fence? What's with the fence? And he says, because that's reserved for the clergy. And the laity is down here on a lower level. I thought, really? Really? I said, any chance I could tear that fence out? No. I'm stuck with the stupid fence. But I hated the whole idea about that. The clergy is somehow or another spiritually up here, and you should be kissing my ring and me wearing a long pointy fish's hat or fancy robes. And you know, no. Be servants of one another. Be servants of one another. What motivates us to be servants? Not only the example of Christ, but that's what love does. 1 Corinthians 13, you want to read that sometime because that's how love acts. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not easily offended. I'll let you read that list. 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter is about love. Can I tell you this? There are 1,066 chapters in the Bible that you hold in your hand. If you're going to get a handle on any one chapter, let it be 1 Corinthians 13, love. Okay? Don't worry about, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 37. Yeah, okay. If you're going to stick with one chapter, stick with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love. If you get a handle on that, we'll have done a good work. That's the one thing that seemed to be lacking as the church at Ephesus grew older. Look at verse 4. Yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. The word first is protos. I went over this Sunday, and it means priority. It doesn't mean first, like first, second, third, fourth, fifth in chronology. It means first by way of priority. What's your first love? What's your first priority? What occupies that place in your life? These Ephesians had forsaken their first love, and that is the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're commended for their hard work, their perseverance, their identification of false apostles. They got right teaching going on, and it's not enough. It's not enough. If there's no love, Christ is not going to stay in that church for long. The word love is agape. It's doing what is in the other person's best interest. You've left your first love. So here's what I recommend you guys do. Look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember when you first got saved. You didn't know anything, but man, you were so full of enthusiasm. You were so full of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You did know that. You didn't know anything else. But don't ever trade your zeal for knowledge. And in your pursuit of knowledge, lose the zeal and your first love. Why is it that as we mature and get older as Christians, the love and the zeal and enthusiasm that we once felt wanes, and we think that's okay because we're smarter now? We've matured past that. There is nothing more mature than love. In fact, there is no maturity without love. There's only arrogant Phariseeism. That means you're prideful of the things you know, but you're not known for your love. That's why I said at the beginning of this message, my job is not to make you smarter, but more godly, more loving, more kind, more gentle. That's what Jesus wants. That's what you and I should be pursuing as a church, based on this admonition of the church at Ephesus. You've forsaken your first love. Look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. What should this church do? Repent. Repent. Feel free to circle the word. I've heard from some people, no, you don't ever have to repent of your sins after you become a Christian. All of your sins have been forgiven. And that is true because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet our actions from the point of conversion are not always perfect. Repentance means that you humble yourself and you confess your sins and you do a 180. You reverse that direction. You had been headed towards sin. You repent of that, so you head back the other way. That's what we need to do when we're confronted by the Lord, the things that need to change. And do the things you did at first. When you first got saved, man, you couldn't go to church enough. Then start going to church regularly again. Man, when I first got saved and I was so full of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would sing at the top of my lungs, and now I'm more concerned about whether my pitch is correct or what the person next to me will think. Go back where you used to be in zeal, in love, in grace. Man, I used to share my faith and it was really building me up. Go back and share your faith again. Because if you do not repent, if you don't change, if you don't come to grips with this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's what happened at Ephesus. That's why it's a ruin today. Great if you're an archaeologist. They study dead things for a living. But Jesus Christ hates a dead church. The church should be the place where there's life, there's spiritual vigor, there's enthusiasm, there's hope. That's what the church should be about. It shouldn't represent, it shouldn't look like a funeral service. Shouldn't be heavy drapes on the wall and somber stuff going on and we all act like we're having a funeral dirge going on. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go back and enjoy the things that we did at first. When we were in love with the Lord Jesus and His love filled our hearts, we should repent and remember the height from which we've fallen, because otherwise He'll raise up somebody else to take over the mission that He called us to. And that's why some churches die. Apparently the church at Ephesus had not heeded the admonition of the Lord, and that church died. As we saw in the pictures, it's not there today. There is no church. It is a place where dead things dwell and things past. But they have no hope, there is no present, there is no church, there is no light. Jesus indeed did come and remove their lampstands from its place. Here's the warning for us. We can't afford to let the pressure of the culture that we're in today water down our beliefs. We're told we should tolerate sin as an alternative lifestyle, that we should embrace the spirit of pharmakia because we have legalized marijuana. And so we should embrace that demonic spirit that comes with the use of drugs. We're told all sorts of things that we, the church, should adopt and change. And that is not what the Bible says. Jesus says you hold on to what you have. Verse 6, they're commended in this. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans in the first century were a group of people within the church that lorded it over other people. Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, nikao, which means to conquer, and laity, which is the people in the congregation. So the Nicolaitans were lording it over the people in the congregation. They presented themselves as spiritual superiors. They wanted the titles. Oh, you can call me bishop or the right honorable reverend or whatever else. They were all caught up in that, thinking that they're up here and the people are down here. And it was not so at all. And the church at Ephesus hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, I also hate that. So my job is to be your servant. My job is to be your shepherd. And my job is to encourage you to be the best servant you can be. Can I just ask you a question that's going to step on some of your toes? Where are you serving today in the body of Christ? Or do you expect others to serve you? Do you have more in common with the Nicolaitans or the Spirit of Christ? Do you want to have people serve you? But you don't want to participate. You don't want to have to serve. Oh, I come to church with my 17 kids and I want somebody to provide childcare for my 17 kids, but I don't want to be back there. I got to suffer with those brats all the days of the week. I come to church, get away from them monkeys for a while. Yeah, you ought to have a different mindset about you and say that I'm here to serve, because there's people back there taking care of your 17 bratty kids. How about you go back there and serve somebody else's bratty kids once in a while? Does this make sense? Serve. Where are you serving? Some serve in the coffee shop. Some made a meal for us in the kitchen tonight. They're serving. Nobody asked them to do that. Nobody made them do that. They just want to feed you guys. And we should at the very least say thank you. Thank you very much. Because that came out of their hard-earned wages. You know, the church doesn't pay for that. That's a free will thing. That's a free will thing. So I praise God in heaven for the servants we have in this church. Quite frankly, that is the highest title you could aspire to. Be a servant. Be a servant. Look for areas to serve. Some of you husbands need to go home and ask your wives, how can I serve you better? Some of you gals need to go home and ask your husbands, how can I serve you better? Children to their parents, parents to their children. We should be serving one another in humility and out of love. Verse 7, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, this is a polite way of saying, would you listen up? Do what I just told you to do. Make sure that you do it. Don't just listen to it, but actually do the things that I just told you to do here. Because to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh my. The tree of life that we found all the way back there in Genesis chapter 2. And that you see again in Revelation chapter 22. The tree of life. Eternal life. Ooh, I want to eat of that tree. First thing I do when I get to heaven is go running for that tree right after I hug Jesus for about 1,000 years. I think there's a prophetic application of this. I think this is a perfect picture of the first century church from 30 AD to about 100 AD. The apostolic church, they had correct doctrine, they had circumspect conduct, they were zealous in their labor, they had a magnificent sense of duty. But it seems like the pressure of popular culture was impressed upon the church. Seemed like that there was some legalism that crept in, maybe perhaps a works attitude that if we just work harder, that's pleasing to the Lord. And it seemed like as their works increased, their love decreased. Barb? Yeah. But that tree of life, yes, it was found in the Garden of Eden, but I encourage you to look at Revelation 22 and verse 2. It's there in the eternal kingdom. Ooh, ooh. Good stuff. I'll let you study that, but Genesis 2, 9 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22 talk about the tree of life. The angel with the flaming sword is put in the Garden of Eden so that after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they couldn't eat of the tree of life, because that would have confirmed them for all eternity in their sin. That's why an angel was put there with a flaming sword, so they couldn't get to that tree. That tree is reserved for us in the future in Revelation 22 and verse 2. What kind of fruit was on that tree? I don't know. It'll be yummy. Look forward to it. So don't ever lose your first love. Don't lose your highest and first and best priority. And I think that we are just about out of time. Am I correct? No, I can go on for another 3 hours, you say? Great, hallelujah. The second church is the church at Smyrna. So it's only a few verses here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna's about 35 miles due north of Ephesus in the first century. I've got a couple of pictures of Smyrna. I'll be quick, I promise. You got the five-minute thing and turn it sideways? Ten, good. You can see there Ephesus, and about 35 miles north of Ephesus, this is what's left of Ephesus today. This was the bottom floor of their shopping center, the Agora, as it's called. And this has been excavated in only recent years. It was all covered up with silt and underneath the desert sands. But Smyrna today is still a thriving city. The old city of Smyrna is here and represented by these Roman caverns. By the way, this Agora, as it was called, this shopping center, if you will, was 3 stories tall. Yeah, magnificent. But what a pretty picture. And you see this artesian well here in the foreground of the picture with water pouring out of it. You know, it was a little garden oasis. Smyrna itself was a very large, wealthy city and considered the safest seaport of its time. I got one more picture of Smyrna. This is what Smyrna looks like today. It's nothing but ruins. No church survived. No town survived. Now, it is true that there is still a current commercial seaport that's just away from this picture that is today the modern-day seaport of Izmir, Turkey. And it is still a thriving commercial seaport, but this is the old town of Smyrna, and it is, quite frankly, surrounded by modern Izmir, Turkey, a thriving seaport to this present day. But in the first century, it sat on a major trading route between Rome and India and Persia, had a population of 200,000 people in Paul's day. a huge city for that day and age. It was closely aligned with Rome and its emperor worship. There was a large temple in the town to Tiberius Caesar. On the end of the main streets, the so-called Street of Gold, stood the Temple of Zeus, and on the other end stood the Temple of Cybele, the mother of the gods. But there is no church there today, no Christian presence. Let's see what Jesus says to this church. To the angel or the messenger, the pastor who brings the message of the church in Smyrna, write this, John. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Here's the deal. The church was dirt broke poor, made mostly up of slaves, but it sat in this very worldly and wealthy cosmopolitan center. Yet the church was hated by the emperor worshipers, the Romans. It was equally hated by the devout Jews that persecuted Christians. So this tiny little church, it's the smallest of the seven churches. It may have numbered a dozen people. But this little teeny dirt broke poor church that sat in the midst of all of this wealth around them was a church that was persecuted. And that's what Jesus says in verse 9. I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. And yet you're really rich in the spiritual things that matter. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter how much money we have or whether you have a 401k plan or you live in Broadmoor. God is not impressed with those things. Sometimes we find ourselves in a community and we just don't fit in with the culture around us. Have you ever felt like, I'm a Christian and I feel like I'm the only one here? And there's nobody that thinks or believes like me. Yeah, amen. Amen. We feel like we're the Lone Ranger out there as far as our Christianity goes. And then Jesus is speaking to us. I know the persecutions that are coming against you, the afflictions. I know your poverty. I know your poverty. Poverty does not make me hungry for wealth. It makes me hungry for heaven. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. My heart's in heaven. I'm looking forward to the King of Heaven coming to this earth and reclaiming it as its own. We are really rich, rich in faith. He says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. They say they love God, but they hound and viciously persecute those that love Christ, his son. They are indeed of the synagogue of Satan. Christians have been viciously persecuted for 2,000 years in the name of God. ISIS today is... It breaks your heart to think about that. You know what they do when they run across Christian babies? They behead them or crucify them. Babies. And they do it in the name of God, thinking they're doing God a favor. Christians, they most recently rounded up over 220 Syrian Christians, and they intend on beheading each one of them publicly, thinking that they're doing God a favor by beheading Christians that will not recant their faith. I never thought we'd live to see the days that we're in today, where Christians are so viciously persecuted and nobody says anything about it. There's a part of me that says, man, if I was president of the United States and they beheaded one single one of our citizens, I would go over there and I would bomb that place until it was a sea of glass. And if it took 10,000 air sorties a day and 10,000 boots on the ground, I'd put them there tomorrow because that is an abomination to God. But I'm not president, so it doesn't matter, you know. The bottom line is our hope's in Jesus Christ. And every one of those Christians that have been beheaded or their babies slaughtered, you know what? They're in heaven where there's no more pain, no more suffering. The church at Smyrna knew firsthand what this kind of suffering was about. And that's what Jesus encourages them in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, a short period of time. Symbolically, it may refer to the 10 Caesars that viciously persecuted the church for the first 3 centuries. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word itself, Smyrna, comes from the word myrrh, which was a perfume in the first century. In other words, the sacrifice of these people was a sweet-smelling perfume before God. Even though they were in a major metropolitan area that was ramming toleration down their throats, myrrh was used as an anointing oil in the tabernacle, often used sometimes as an embalming agent on the corpses of dead departed ones, so that in a desert environment they wouldn't decay as quickly and the stench wouldn't be so horrendous. The Christians there were opposed by Jews and Romans alike, a very hostile population. In fact, John himself, the writer of this letter, had a disciple named Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. And they took that old man who was 90 years old, and they tied him to and tried to burn him at the stake. Now, according to the sources that were present at the time, Eusebius records this in his ecclesiastical history, the flames actually made a circle around Polycarp as he was tied to the stake in the middle, and he wasn't touched by the flames. And it so incensed one of the Romans that were there at this crucifixion that he took his spear and jammed it into the old man's heart. And it says that when he pulled it out, there was such a gush of the blood out of there that it actually quenched the flames. And the body was taken down at that point and given to his disciples. But Polycarp was a first-hand eyewitness to John, the last living apostle. He was the bishop, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. This church had suffered a lot. This church had suffered a lot. And God says, I see everything that you're going through, and it won't last for long. 10 days, 10 Caesars, you will be hounded and persecuted. But verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Don't be afraid of the first death. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill the body and afterwards cast it into hell, Jesus said. That's whom you should have a healthy fear of. This is a picture of the church triumphant. Church isn't there today. They were viciously persecuted to the point of extinction. And yet there's a crown in heaven for every one of those persecuted martyrs. Do you love Jesus enough to die for him? With what's going on with ISIS today, a lot of people are asking that question. If you're not willing to live for Jesus, I can tell you this, you'll never be willing to die for Jesus. Make him your first love. And don't wander away from it. That was the mistake of the church at Ephesus. And God said, if you don't change, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And the church at Ephesus isn't there. The church at Smyrna was put out of business by the persecutions. But God judged the town because Smyrna is no longer there as a town, as an entity. God dealt with them by way of judgment as well. The church there at Smyrna was a persecuted church, and it served to purify their faith. They weren't afraid of persecution. They weren't afraid of giving their lives. Their own pastor had been killed. The church was one triumphant, poor as they could be. Never despise poverty. I know that poverty is its own stress, but quite frankly, it makes you completely dependent upon the mercies of God and the benevolence of the church and his people. It's okay. That's why we have a food pantry here in church. If any of you guys go home and you say, man, I don't have so much as a can of soup in the closet, we're going to starve to death, you come on down here, we'll feed you. We'll give you some groceries. It won't cost you a thing. We're here to serve you. I just want you to start being servants to each other. So maybe you have a next door neighbor that you hear is just about to lose their house. Go over there and see if you can't pray for them. See if you can't love on them. Maybe there's a family over there or a single mom trying to raise a mess of kids all by herself and she's living off of welfare and maybe she needs a can of soup. Maybe you should go over there and see how love can be manifest to them in very tangible ways. These letters to the churches, that we have to apply them to ourselves, dear friends. We have to apply them to ourselves. The same Jesus is looking at this church and looking at our hearts and saying, I know your deeds. I know your good points, and I know there's some stuff that needs to change. Be sure to do that, because I don't want to have to come and remove your lampstand. But if you insist, I'll raise up somebody else to do the work I created you to do. I'd rather use you. So these letters call us to obedience. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Next week, we'll get into some more of these letters. Feel free to read ahead. Man, there are some fascinating churches, because they were in a cosmopolitan area, each of these churches, and they knew what it was like to be pressured by the culture that they were in. They knew what it was like. Heavenly Father, despite the pressure of the culture that we may find ourselves in, help us to be true to you first and foremost, Lord Jesus. May you always be priority one in our lives. And that's what it means to love you. We don't want to lose our first love, our priority. So remind us once again, it's all about love. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. It's not about the deeds that we perform. It's about the love that we exhibit. And may that guide and direct our deeds, Lord. We want to live in such a way as not be sucked into the culture around us, not to buy into the edict of toleration like they're trying to ram down our throats. We want to be holy and pure and undefiled and live as little children in humble acknowledgement of who you are and what you've done for us. Forgive us our sins. Be our Lord and our Savior, Lord Jesus, and may our light so shine brightly tomorrow in the workplace, in the home, with the next door neighbors, down to Walmart or Kmart or Safeway or wherever we're doing our shopping, that people see the good things we do and give you glory, honor, and praise. We are your servants, and thank you for the privilege of being so called. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.